Eternal Father, we have lifted our voices to Thee in praise. We have given to Thee a trifle of the many blessings Thou hast bestowed upon us in gratitude. We have prayed to Thee for our various needs. And now we pause a moment before we open Thy holy word to have audience with Thee, to consider the narratives and the ideas and the ideals and the statements found in Thy inspired book. And we pause to allow our minds to be expanded by the Spirit whose presence we now invoke. As we read, may He flash into our minds insights that we need. As we consider, may the relationships of story with story and episode with episode be joined together in a chain of truth, logical, clear, moving, uniting, inspiring. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The narratives of the Bible never cease to amaze me because of their breadth, their comprehension, their depth of truth. Stories that we have read from infancy, that we listened to before we could read, take on a spaciousness that never ceases to fill me with awe. Stories that I could recite from memory, when I look at them again with a prayer, Lord, what have you got for me in this? Speak to me with the voice divine. The words of our topic today, Escape for Thy Life, was spoken by a celestial visitor 4 millennia ago. They're found in the book of Genesis. If you would care to turn, we will begin looking at their context from chapter 14. Genesis 14. The world was young. A comparative short time had elapsed since the flood, and the number of people on this planet was small. Perhaps a few score thousands. You could start with 3 breeding couples, the husbands and fathers of whom were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you could try various devices to try to find the population in 4 centuries. You could make them as prolific and so prolific that your imagination would reel, and still you wouldn't have a large number. You could pull your speculation into greater realism, and the population of the world in the days of Abraham was not very large. A few score years before, the Tower of Babel had taken place. Languages had spread them. Some unfortunate person misnamed the non-existent state as the generation gap. There, of course, is no such thing. It makes a nice journalistic phrase, but doesn't exist any more than it's existed since there was a father and a son. I remember when my brother and I were little boys, we used to talk B Latin, B language. We tried to make up our personal codes in the cave in which we imagined we lived, away from the grown-ups, and we carried on a secret language with secret intrigue. It's interesting to discover that they were doing that in Memphis in the days of Joseph and earlier. This language difference is something that is found everywhere. Lovers begin to invent a language of their own to express thoughts that they believe are unique, which of course are unique to them. To express ideas that they are now feeling themselves into. And as we go back into the beginnings of time, we find that God made language a barrier to separate, to segregate, and also locally to unify. The Hebrew-speaking people, lived in the area of the Mediterranean, in the Mesopotamia, the area between the two rivers, which is what Mesopotamia means. Potamas is a river, Potomac is another name for river. There were two of them, Euphrates and Tigris. The area between was middle rivers, Mesopotamia. From there, he invited Abraham and Terah to move at his bidding, to go at the speed of his direction into a land that he would show them. Sparsely populated by a group of people whom he foresaw would destroy themselves because of the philosophies of life that they had chosen. And at that time, when the iniquity of the Amorites was full and suicide of a race took place, that they were to inherit the crossroads, the bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa as his representatives. And with Abraham and Terah journeyed a young nephew of Abraham, a son of an elder brother, Haran, whose name was Lot. This young fellow lived in the tent of his uncle. Morning and evening he worshipped. Morning and evening he was told firsthand of the stories that extended beyond the flood into the beginnings of things. Their great ancestor, Shem, was still alive and had talked many times with Abraham and had told him of the stories that took place before the flood and had described to him firsthand what Eden looked like and the cherubim at its gate, for he had gone there for more than 100 years and knew it. Had told him about his father, Noah, and his great-grandfather, Methuselah, who had lived for several years while Shem was still here. In fact, 98. He had told him the stories of Cain and Abel and the wonders of Enoch and his translation. Of the personal revelations of the various times in which Christ had come to this planet. Abraham shared all this thrilling first-hand information with his nephew Lot. And with Abraham, Lot had knelt in prayer and sacrifice, and with his own hands he had built the altar wherever he went to worship. But time has a way of changing things. Somebody said long ago, use lessens marvel. And familiarity produced to the unwary a certain amount of commonality. Prosperity was granted both to Abraham and his nephew Lot. Their flocks and herds multiplied. And the Bible record tells us that there arose a murmuring between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsman of Abraham. In the 13th chapter, and verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." He didn't wait for Lot to come and apologize. Lot was the younger. Lot owed everything he had to Abraham. He had been brought up in Abraham's home. But now Abraham, nearly 100 years old, turns to his young nephew and says, verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left, I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, I will go to the left." As I think of the mind of Abraham, in its graciousness, its magnanimity, its patience, its humility, to the young man, he says, "You choose. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Let there be peace between us." And by a man's choice, you sometimes see the character of the man. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. He knew what Eden looked like. He had been told. Let's go to Eden. And he chose the most prosperous, the best watered, most fertile land he could find. And by that choice, Lot shrinks into a pygmy. He was almost one before, now we are certain he is one. Micro-minded, self-centered, egotistic, utterly selfish. No word of remonstrance with his venerable uncle. Not even saying, "You make the first choice. You're the older man. You have taught me all I know about farming. You make the choice." If I may put words for which I trust I will be forgiven if they are not correct, into a soliloquy in Lot's mind at that moment, he probably looked at his uncle with a certain amount of pity. "The old doddering fool. Doesn't he know a good venture when it's in front of him? Why did he let me choose? I'll make a mint. And here in the uplands where the rain is variable, he'll never get on the way I do. Down in the Vale of Siddim, tropical in its luxuriance, the garden of God. The poor simpleton. Age is catching up with him." And so he gives us a window into his niggardly parched soul and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Every prospect from a human level pleased. There were good schools in Sodom. There were good concerts in Sodom. You could get the latest clothes in Sodom. In fact, the trends came out of Sodom. There was culture with a capital C. And all this Lot was ready to absorb. He needed to live outside because his business was flocks and herds. But his carriage took him in every time he wanted to. And there in those schools in Sodom, his children found boy and girl friends and married them. Their homes were very cultured homes. They read the right books. They could discuss in sophisticated terms the right topics of conversation that moved from one ebbing tide to another. Sometimes I think Thanksgiving and Christmas, if there were Thanksgivings and Christmas, Lot's children and Lot's children's children would set aside one day to go see Abraham up on the hill. The silly old fool still lived in a tent. He lived in a tent in 1785 B.C. See, he was still living 2008 B.C. And nowadays, he still lived in a tent, poor old man, when he could have had a house with a view, overlooking the garden of the Lord. But he didn't. He still had dust between his toes. And not shoes with gold and silver buckles. And so they would go dutifully now and then. And he would invite them as the sun went down over the Mediterranean to pray. And he would tell them the old stories he had told Lot in the long ago. And they were old story to Lot. And I can see him sitting there on a mat on the ground, smiling to himself a little tolerantly. He had outgrown the stories long ago. But he hadn't outgrown them sufficient to turn his back completely on them. And when the dutiful visit to great uncle had been made, and he had knelt in prayer as they all held hands, only he didn't shut his eyes. He would look at Abraham and see his eyes tightly squeezed and sense on his looks that his Father in heaven was very near. And he wondered how this could be. And his conscience told him that this was really for real. But he wasn't quite sure anymore. After all, prayer was auto-hypnosis of some kind. It was sort of whistling in the dark, but now it was for him. But as he looked at Abraham, he wondered, was it real for him? And he thought in his primitive thinking it probably was. It was good enough for him, and he was not going to talk him out of it. And then they would get into their carriage, and they would drive down to the land that was like Eden. And the lights and the sounds and the smells and the conversation of Sodom would attract them. He hadn't gone into Sodom. See, he still lived at the gate of Sodom. And one day he was visited by two men. The story is among the most ugly in the Bible. Verse 19, chapter 19. the men of the city who belonged to the gay liberation movement, demanded to find the two men whom Lot was protecting in his house. Lot had gone so far away from rectitude and probity that he could make a sentence like Genesis 19 verse 8 that I don't like to read in private, and I'm certainly not going to read in public. This verse looks into the mind of Lot. Once a true worshiper of God, who had slowly allowed Sodom to pervade his thinking. And then these two men, who were angels in disguise, struck the mind of the persons who were outside with blindness. What is the allegory? The allegory is that the gay life starts with myopia and ends with blindness. If you want to read the sign language of the Bible, it's as clear as the nose on my face. The end of this philosophy is to lose all vision and to grope in darkness for what one never finds. Then it was that these two angels spoke to Lot and told them that the last act that sealed the doom of this city had been carried out. Go to your sons, to your daughters, to your children, and tell them, leave the city, for the Lord will destroy Sodom. Notice the end of verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which were married to his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Abraham, Lot, his sons-in-law. Stages in the spectrum of understanding divine truth. Lot looked at his great uncle. Poor old fellow, I can't go as far as he goes. Maybe sometimes he said to himself, I wish I had the faith that he had. You know, I occasionally read in the After God is Dead literature. And I read it with sadness, clutching my throat. A rationalization, an attempted vindication of a lost faith. The glory is departed, nothing to it. I have talked to people who speak of marriage that way. In it, there is nothing of joy. There is no more romance. They have sat across the Panmunjom table for so long and so often that they cannot believe that anything is left to anyone. To my right, there is a bouquet in which the flowers have been sprayed in silver. And to my left, a bouquet in which the petals of the ferns have been sprayed in gold. A silver wedding anniversary, a golden wedding anniversary. Talk to these of the years of deepening joy, of intensifying oneness. When I talk to such, I think to themselves, oh, if Molly and I could only share with them the joy that God has spilled over so abundantly in our lives. It's still there. It's still there. Nothing is tarnished. Every day's interaction polishes more brightly that relationship. And it's so with our relationship to Jesus Christ. I have been a follower of Christ for many years. And I say so many times what I heard an old saint say in the town of Vaasa in western Finland many years ago. I was listening, as I always did, in lands where I do not understand the language, and some kindly Finn was being my ears and putting into them the words that were said. This was a meeting in which the brethren and sisters were expressing their appreciation of God and Christianity and the blessings of life. One old widower, pressing 90, thin, trembly, alone, stood up and in his faltering voice spoke in Finnish a very simple sentence that met with a sigh of responsive appreciation from that congregation. My interpreter hesitated a moment, and I said to him, "What did he say?" And he said, "Jesus gets nicer every day." Nicer. I had never applied that to my relationship before. Jesus gets nicer every day. But to Lot, blasé, indifferent, and to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and carried them further away in the riptide of apostasy, Lot was a fool. He was mad. "God destroyed this city? He's paranoid. He's seeing a spark of fire and brimstone behind every bush." And regretfully and silently, Lot left. And then came the word, "Escape for thy life." From what? From Sodom. All that Sodom stands for. Culture, music, literature, art, the theater, education, sophistication, self-glorification, wealth, comfort. Many of these perfectly legitimate when disciplined and kept to their own sphere, but utterly devoid of merit when they exclude God, which is what Sodom did. Taking the four by their hands, the angels dragged them out of that city. If Lot hadn't hesitated, his wife would not have. But she looked back. Where her heart was, there she stayed. And the three climb the mountains and watch with tears the end of Sodom. In the canvas of God's sign language, this is an extremely important message. Things worthwhile and legitimate in themselves, when allowed to crowd God out of their life, destroy. And today, Sodom is synonymous with aberrations that cannot be described. And before the destruction of Sodom, Sodom became blind. This is a picture. Blind. There are fish in Mammoth Cave that have no eyes. God is trying to tell us something by that. There are little ponies in the Welsh coal mines that are taken down there as colts and live and die below ground. After some years, they cannot see because they do not have to. We live in a time in which God is looking to the end of all things. Matthew 24, verse 3. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That "and," of course, is epexegetical. What shall be the sign of thy coming, that is to say, the end of the world? And Jesus answered them. And read carefully Matthew 24 and make a list of the signs: social, political, religious, ecological. And when he see these things, know that he is near. And then Jesus says ominously, "Remember Lot's wife." As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And I want this morning to look again into my heart, and I invite you to look into yours. Each man must think through his own life and relationships. Lot lost his family when he looked to Sodom. They were wealthy, they were cultured, they spoke of the topics of the day, they were well dressed, but they were lost. Consider the lily we heard so beautifully sung to us a few minutes ago. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Escape for thy life." Simple, clear, moving, eloquent. And Christ looks back across the centuries and looked down to our day and tells us this Sabbath morning, "Remember Lot's wife." I've tried to recall so that we all might remember. The unnatural, all-absorbing, world-loving suicide. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But from me, there is the way and the truth and the life." The words are urgent. The words are celestial. "Escape for thy life." Let's pray. Eternal Father, we have followed Christ's recommendation and this Sabbath morning remembered. Take whatever is of value to each life and impress the lesson upon each heart, that as we leave this sacred place and go back to our homes, with solemn, deep, inexpressible thoughts in our minds, that each one here and those listening to my voice might resolve to heed, to learn, to absorb, and to practice the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his wonderful name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by the speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.